You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
So our psalm this morning is probably one of your big three psalms, right? Like if I were to ask you to list some of the psalms that you are familiar with, you would probably mention Psalm 119, right? It's one of our longer psalms. You probably mention Psalm 23, which is the one about the shepherd, right? And then Psalm 51, which is David's well-known psalm, at least how we know it, David's well-known psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. And it's interesting that the psalm itself does not actually specifically mention the sin with Bathsheba. Right? Like it doesn't actually, there's nothing in the actual psalm that would necessarily take us directly to that. There's actually a lot of people who believe that potentially the last two verses of the psalm were just added way later, potentially after the exile. And so the psalm has been really quite a bit of debate. A lot of people debated the occasion, the author, all of those things. And so as we approach the psalm, we're left with a few questions that will kind of influence our interpretation a little bit. So the first question is the psalm about the specific sin of David surrounding the events with Bathsheba? The second question is the psalm a true composition of David, or is it post-exilic? You know, a lot of kind of more liberal commentators believe it's after the exile, maybe 500 years after the life of David. The third question is, can we trust the superscription, which many scholars do not, the part at the beginning that kind of tells you what it's about? So here are my thoughts. And I believe I sit well within the theologically conservative majority on this. First, I believe we can trust the superscription, right? So the part at the beginning, it says what the psalm is about. In the Hebrew version of the Bible, that's actually verse 1, right? So they count that as verse 1 in the thing. So you'll find out like Hebrew version versifications different than our English Bibles, which in my mind puts it closer to infallibility than away from it. Second, I believe that the psalm is a psalm of David. And three, I believe that David wrote the psalm in the wake of his sin with Bathsheba. However, I believe David intentionally left the specifics out. Like, I think he intentionally leaves the specifics out because David knew that this would be a psalm of penitence for many people, not just for a specific sin. He wants this to be something that those who deal with sin in general can pray, can sing, not be just aligned with being, well, if you have sexual sin, this is the psalm for you, right? It's broader than that. So it makes it incredibly useful and incredibly applicable for us today. So with those things in mind, let's pray, and then we will study our text this morning. Heavenly Father, may this psalm speak to the sin in our hearts, and may it speak to our need for mercy. May we not excuse ourselves from the edifying power of this psalm because we may not share the same sin as David, but recognize that the emotions and the truths expressed here are inapplicable to any sin in our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so church, we're going to read Psalm 51, the entire psalm, and we'll begin with the superscription, which I don't have on the screen, so I'll do that first before we go to the slide here. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you alone only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in the truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. And this is his word. Thanks be to God. So there are seven penitent psalms in the book of Psalms. 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. And technically, the penitent psalms fall under psalms of lament. They are a category, a branch of lament, which we discussed last Sunday. And that means that we can expect a specific element of hope kind of undergirding these psalms, right? A specific, like hope, we kind of say with lament, the baseline of hope. What makes lament different from despair is the fact that you have hope at the end of it, right? And so that same hope will come through in the penitent psalms. And just so we're clear, a penitent psalm, it's a psalm of repentance, right? Just a psalm of repentance. So that's probably a more familiar word for us. We hear penance and penitence, and you have different versions of whatever the religions or other versions of Christianity might believe. But simply put, repentance is this turning from sin, right? Turning from sin, turning to God. Sinclair Ferguson does a great job of linking repentance and faith, saying they have to kind of be together. He says, faith cannot exist where there's no repentance. I cannot come to Christ in faith without turning from sin and repentance. They're two sides of the same coin. And so when he's making the argument, you don't do the work of repentance in order to be saved, but a heart that is saved will come with repentance. Do you see the connection there? So how we repent, how repentance, what the role repentance plays in our lives is intimately connected to our faith. And so I think you have to ask, kind of, I want you to have in your head as we work through the text this morning, if you're not someone who spends much time repenting, what does it say about your faith? Right? Keep that question there as we work through our text this morning. So let's map out the psalm real quick. The psalm is two major divisions. So we're going to, and all those are broken up into parts. So part one is kind of this confession and plea for pardon. That's the first 12 verses. And then part two contains kind of this anticipatory gratitude, right? This hopeful gratitude and the manner in which the psalmist is going to display it when God forgives his sins, right? That's the kind of the final seven verses. So 1 through 12, you have his confession and plea. And then 13 on, you kind of have this anticipatory gratitude. And so there's definitely a logical flow, right? Psalm 51 is one of those psalms that we could, I told Candace, we could take 3 weeks on this. We could slow down, and we could really work through it, and we could spend 3 weeks in Psalm 51. And traditionally, that's kind of how I prefer to go through texts. I prefer to really slow down and chew through them as we work our way through. But there's something else I'm going to do, approach it slightly different this morning, because one of the dangers of taking a psalm like 51 and breaking it over 3 weeks is that someone misses a week and they miss two of these important keys of repentance, right? And so what I want to do is really draw out what we see as these five marks of true repentance in Psalm 51. So Richard Phillips, commentator, he really captures these well. He says, here they are. He says, repentance relies on God's mercy. Repentance requires confession. Repentance finds cleansing through Christ's blood. Repentance produces new obedience. And repentance must be a way of life, right? So we have relying on God's mercy, confession, cleansing through Christ's blood, new obedience, and a way of life. These are the five things we're going to draw out of this psalm as we're working through it today. So let's look at our first mark of true repentance. Repentance relies on God's mercy. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly for my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. See, at the heart of confession is this dependence on God's mercy. At the heart of confession is this dependence on God's mercy, and David knows this. And so this psalm of repentance, this psalm of confessing his sin starts off with, have mercy on me, God. right? Like, he's a sinner in need of God's mercy. And from a Reformed perspective, without God's mercy, we are unable to repent. We just touched on that just barely a minute ago. But without the Spirit changing our hearts and our wills, we have no desire to seek God for forgiveness. Right? Left to our own will, we don't desire the forgiveness of God. It's only by God's mercy that we can even come before him and bring our sins to him. And so the mercy is perhaps the most important thing. We have to have this concept understood as we approach repentance. God's mercy is the our number one thing we're paying attention to here. David's plea for mercy makes all the difference for a convicted sinner. It's the difference between sorrow and joy, despair and hope, resentful anger and the loving worship of God. And this is because repentance relies not on our works, but on God's mercy. Right? Repentance fundamentally is something that is fully reliant on the mercy of God. James Boyce summarizes this well. He says that mercy is the sole basis of any approach to God by sinners. We cannot come to God on the basis of his justice. Justice strikes us with fear and causes us to hide. Remember Adam and Eve when they eat the fruit? Hiding. The only reason we dare to come to God, the only reason we dare hope for a solution to our sin problem is because we trust in God's mercy. Bodie Bacham said it like this. He said, we all need God's mercy. His justice would have struck us dead as we slept. And church, this is the good news of the gospel, right? God has mercy for sinners who need to repent. Listen to the encouragement in Psalm 86, 5. He says, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abundant in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Friends, while sin is greater than our strength of will, there is something stronger than sin itself, and it's the mercy of God. And so that's the foremost truth. A repentant sinner, someone who's coming to God to repent, has to have in their mind is we first call out to God for mercy. That's the foremost truth that we need to know. So the first mark of true repentance is that it relies on the mercy of God. And friends, if you find yourself trying to square things away with God in any other way, then you don't understand repentance. If there's any element of this process that you feel like I'm doing the right things so God will forgive me, you don't understand your sin and you don't understand God's mercy. So that's our first mark of true repentance. It relies on the mercy of God. Our second mark is found in verses 3 through 6. Look with me again at those verses. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth of the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret hearts. So it's important to note that there is a difference in being sorry for your sins and grieving your sins and being sorry that you got caught in your sins. Right? Like those we know that if you are a parent, you know this grief well, right? Like you know that more often than not, my kids are sorry they got caught sneaking the popsicle, not sorry they snuck the popsicle. Right, like there's a difference there. The consequences is what brought sorrow, not grieving the heart of their parents or lying to their parents, right? Not the disobedience. And repentance is sorrow. It's sorrow for grieving the heart of God, right? Not merely for the consequences of our actions. That's a really important thing for us to remember. Look what David says in verse 4 there again. He says, it's against you and you only that I have sinned. You see, at the deepest level, all sin is ultimately sin against God. And yes, we can sin against other people. We can harm others in many ways. But at the heart of sin is a moral obligation to our God and Creator that we have failed to uphold. A moral obligation that we have rejected. And so David admits his guilt before God. And in order to express our guilt before God, in order to confess sin, we kind of have to know what sin is, right? And so David's going to provide us with these three different aspects of sin. We'll go into, but you know, the one I always learned as a kid was sin is disobeying or not conforming to God's law in any way, right? So that's sins of omission, sins of commission, right? Disobeying or not conforming to God's law in any way. That's sin. That kind of covers it, right? So that's got all. It's an easy thing to remember. And Dave's going to give us kind of these three different aspects of sin. He's kind of hit it from three different angles so we kind of really get it in our head. And he gives us in verse 3. So let's start in verse 3 there. He says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. So first we see that sin is a transgression. Right? And so to transgress means to cross a boundary or break a rule. And by sinning, by violating God's law, we've transgressed against his law. Right? And then we get into verse 4 and we see he uses sin itself. Kind of, and we use sin as an all-encompassing kind of word for all these things. He's going to use it as an element. In the Hebrew, this term means to fall short or to miss the mark. So we have sin. We say this is sin. Well, that the baseline, it just means to miss the mark, to fall short. So in other words, sin is first transgressing God's law, right? It's second missing the target, right? So breaking the law and then not doing what you should be doing, right? There's your mission and commission. There's your two things, disobeying, not conforming, right? And then third, we see in verse 5, we have sin as iniquity. And this is interesting. So iniquity in the Hebrew conveys perversion or corruption, right? So we use iniquity like just another way to commit a sin, right? We kind of put it in there with like breaking God's law. We've committed an iniquity, but in the Hebrew it's perversion, it's corruption, and so it's interesting that David doesn't simply confess or come to repent for the law that he's transgressed. Right? He doesn't just come to confess the law that he's broken. He doesn't just talk about how he's missed the mark. But he acknowledges this reality that deep down, David has this issue where he is corrupt. Right? He has this perversion. He has this corruption all the way down to his inner core. He acknowledges this part of the need for God's mercy that points the fact that he is born sinful. And now that's something interesting, right? Because when we confess sin, we think of confessing the things that we've done, the sins of omission, the sins of commission, right? The things that we've crossed the line or we should have done or we did. I bet rarely it comes to mind to sit there and go ahead and confess that we are born with a sinful nature, because that's a confession. That's a reality of who we are. It's a reality of our situation. This is a fatal condition of the soul from the moment of conception that leads us needing the mercy of God. In other words, even if you could manage to never sin actively, never think a bad thought, never say a mean word, never look with lust, if you've kept the Ten Commandments both in spirit and in the letter of the law, you would still need the mercy of God because your very nature is corrupt beyond your ability to save it. So church, when we talk of confessing our sins, we must be willing to confess all of our sin, right? We must be willing to confess the things we've done and thought wrong, and we also must be willing to confess the reality of our corrupt and perverse nature. We are a sinful people. We are a people tainted with sin and corrupted by it. And in doing this, if this becomes a habit, we begin to recognize just how much we truly need God's mercy, right? Just how much we need God's mercy. And what he tells us in verse 6 is that the Lord delights in this kind of confession. Look with me at 6. For behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. What does it mean that God delights in the truth of the inward being? It means that God delights in our confession, our honesty about our sinfulness and our need for mercy. God delights in that. Being honest, talking to him about our sin. When God approaches Adam and Eve, and he asks them, where are you? It's not because God doesn't know. It's because God is giving Adam and Eve an opportunity to confess. It's an opportunity for them to come out and say, we've sinned, we're hiding. Right? That's what God is doing. He's giving them a chance to come clean. God delights when we turn our sins over to him. And what does truthful confession lead to? Look at the second half of verse 6 there. Wisdom. He says, you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So as he's honest about his sinfulness, as David is honest about where he has messed up, at his nature, his lines that he's crossed, omission, commission, all of these things, he learns wisdom in his heart. Church, if we confess our sins before the Lord, we become wise to the depravity of our hearts, and we become wise to the need of a Savior, and we become wise to God's mercy. Become wise to the need for cleansing. And this takes us to our third mark of repentance. Repentance finds cleansing through Christ's blood. Look with me at verses 7 through 9. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. What does the confessing sinner need? Right, like when the confessing sinner, when it's David, when it's us, when you come before the Lord for mercy, what do you need? We need to be cleansed. We need to be clean, right? And in the Old Testament, there were rituals for how sinners were clean, rituals for how the unclean were made clean, and they were performed by temple priests for various kinds of sins. There were cleansing actions for intentional sins, as well as sins which you may not be aware of. Remember, Job was such a righteous man that he would daily go and make these sacrifices for his children for sins that they don't even know they may have committed. There's ways to go to God with ways that you don't even know that you may have sinned. One of the more prominent elements of the purification process was the use of hyssop. You know, hyssop, right? So this goes way back. In the Pentateuch, hyssop was used in rituals that removed ceremonial and moral sin. So it was kind of this branch, and it kind of had a brush-like quality to it, you know, like a paintbrush-like quality to it. It was thick, but thick with bristles, real thin. And so it was used for ceremonial and moral sins, including getting purification of the red heifer, right? It was used to deal with impurity caused by skin disease and mildew and all those things. The hyssop would be dipped in blood, the blood of the sacrifice, and would be used to sprinkle the blood on the one to be cleansed. You probably recognize hyssop probably from its earliest use. Hyssop was the plant taken when the angel of death was coming over the Hebrews in Egypt. Remember, they took the hyssop, dipped it in the blood, and spread it over the doorways. Right? So this hyssop was a cleansing, a passing over, a purity thing, a right in the eyes of God. It symbolized the purging of sin. Hyssop meant purity. It meant safety from the wrath of God. And the confessing soul desires the purgation of sin. Right? The purity and safety from the wrath of God. And of course, we know that no plant, right, can satisfy the wrath of God. The hyssop isn't the thing that does it. Richard Baker said it like this. He said, Christ is indeed the true hyssop, and his blood, the juice of the hyssop, that alone can purge away my sins. You see, like most things in the Old Testament, the hyssop pointed to something else. Right, the hyssop was a tool used to point to something else. It was to point to Christ and his cleansing work on the cross. So for David, he's still focused on the shadow of redemption, right? Because he's living in the Old Testament age. He's living with the Old Testament rituals and rites that all point to something greater. But for us, we focus on the substance of redemption. David has a shadow before him. Knowing the substance is coming, for us, the substance has come. And that's where our focus goes. It is Christ, the substance of our redemption. Look with me at verse 8. He says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. David wants to be joyful and glad again. He's, you know, you've ever had that sin that just bears on you and weighs on you, and you feel like there is no joy, there is no happiness. No matter where you seem to go, there's always something burdening you. So a great illustration of that is Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian has that burden on his back. It's a wonderful story. It's a great one to read to your kids, by the way, if you're looking for something to do with them. That burden, when it falls off, you know joy, right? And then you know gladness again. And I love this line in the second half of this verse. I think it's just so illustrative. It's so powerful. He says, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. And church, broken bones can be mended by a skilled hand. And God does indeed afflict us for our sins. But not in the way most people think, right? Not necessarily the eye for the eye manner. Rather, he allows the consequences of sin to come to bear, right? So God allows the consequences of sin to come to bear. And now sometimes, in his great mercy, he will withhold the consequences, right? Sometimes the consequences of sin don't come, and you get away with it. But that's more dangerous for us probably than anything else at times, isn't it? Because then we have a lot of times that pain is what points us back, right? As David points out, the broken bones that come from our sins, the pains and the hurts that are the consequences of our sins, they rejoice in the healing, cleansing touch of the Lord. Friend, it's often the consequences of sin that drives us to repentance. Right? If David had gotten away with everything, how long would it have taken for him to seek repentance? In the same way that pain lets you know that you have a broken finger, whereas if there were no pain, you would continue to use it to its absolute and utter ruin. In the same way, the consequences of sin are a pain that reminds us that we need healing. We need cleansing. And so we should be careful to despise them. When consequences of actions come, we need to evaluate the actions and let them drive us to Christ. And if you're completely guiltless in these consequences of things, right, if someone wrongs you, what does it do? It reminds us of the fallenness of man, the iniquity of mankind. Man is just broken. We all have sinful nature. So all of these things should point us, all these pains should drive us to the mercy of God. We should not despise them. And so in 9, we're going to close out the section here. He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. What does David lean into at the end of the section? That God does not remember his sins. That God does not hold the sins against him. That his iniquity is blotted out. Friends, when we lay hold of the promises of a Christ, He becomes who God sees when he looks at us. We've heard that before. Christ, we're imputed the righteousness of Christ. And when God looks at us, that's what he sees, is the righteousness of Christ's. Our sins, our iniquities, Christ took the punishment for all of it. And when the Father looks upon us, he sees the righteousness of Christ earned through the shed blood on the cross, which cleanses us. And so true repentance relies on God's mercy. It requires honest confession of sin. It finds cleansing only through the blood of Christ and nothing else. And then our fourth mark will show that it also produces new obedience. Look with me at 10 through 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. You see, true repentance results in moving closer to God. Right? True repentance is going to result in moving closer to God. And this is, you can break this this obedience into kind of an inward obedience and an outward obedience. And so we're kind of talking about these first couple of verses in inward obedience here. God, when we turn to God and we confess our sin and we come before his mercy and we seek the cleansing blood of Christ, if that's a true repentance in your heart, it will be a change of direction for you. The sins that you are acting on, the sins that you find yourself struggling with, the sins that you are doing, maybe not immediately, but you will be progressing away from those sins and turning toward God. I heard one person say this of the gospel, and I thought it was really, really powerful. He says that you're either always moving further away from God or closer to him. Like the word of God and the power of God is not static. Like it's not neutral. Either it offends you or it draws you in. And the idea is when we come to God with repentance, we're doing it either the wrong way or the right way. And if we're doing it the wrong way, we're hardening our hearts and driving ourselves away from God. If we're doing it the right way, we're moving closer to God. Those are your only two options. Repentance desires a clean heart, a right spirit, the presence of God, the joy of being His, and being supported by His hand. Inward change of life, right? That inward obedience, repentance is seeking to be intimately close to the Father in prayer, in worship, in Christian fellowship. It's not hiding due to shame or guilt. And so there's this new inward obedience, right, that one seeks when they seek this closeness to God when they come to Him in repentance. They don't want distance, they come before Him. And we've all had this with our children. You just want them to tell you the truth. Right? Like, did you do this? Just be honest with me. Like, I want this relationship healed. Right? I want this trust back. I want the closeness. This what the Father wants. We want that with our children. The Father wants that with us. So we have this inward obedience. Now we have this outward obedience. Look at me at 13 and 14. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. So this inward obedience, this new inward obedience has to do with pursuing the Spirit of God, right? Resting in His parents, in His presence, having a right spirit and a right joy in the Lord. But the outward obedience has to do with how we treat other people, how we act around other people. He says that He will teach transgressors God's ways. Right? So as he comes back in repentance, what's he doing? He's teaching others about God's goodness and mercy, right? And then he says, his tongue will sing aloud of God's righteousness. Friends, we can sum this up in one word, testimony. Testimony. What does a repentant soul do outwardly? He testifies to God's mercy and goodness, right? Someone who's been forgiven of much wants the world to know the great God who forgives much. He warns them of their sin. He corrects them of their wickedness. He points them to God. He testifies to God's righteousness. Friends, a repentant person will be seen directing others to repentance. They will be. And we live in a world that tells us that that's judgmental and that's invasive and not something that you should do. And the gospel's here to tell you something completely different. Like, who would not want the world to know the mercy of God? If you truly understand the mercy of God, if you truly appreciate the mercy, if you truly understand how much we've been forgiven, we want everyone else to experience that as well. Don't let the world tell you that it's a problem. Direct others to repentance, direct others in love to confession, direct others to God. Someone who is outwardly changed will direct others to repentance. I think I mentioned these, by correcting them in love, speaking truth. The world does not want to hear a lot of truth right now. Speaking truth, even when it's uncomfortable to do so. And then remind others that only the righteousness of God can purify sinners. So we have our fourth mark there, right? So the first was repentance relies on God's mercy. The second, repentance requires confession. The third is repentance finds cleansing through God's blood, through Christ's blood. Fourth, repentance produces new obedience. And now the fifth and final mark is that repentance must be a way of life. Look with me at 15 through 17. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. So what is the claim that David makes? What does he say? He says, Lord, open my lips. Right? It's a penitent prayer. It's a prayer of confession, prayer of penance. Open my lips. Because the outward forms of purity don't really count. Right, like the things we do, the old temple thing, the sacrifices, the things they do, they don't really count. They're good, and they're reflective, but they are not what saves. In Hebrews 10:4, remember, he tells the blood of bulls and goats can't really save. David knows this. The sacrifice that God wants is a broken heart and a contrite spirit. In other words, the outward actions in the Old Testament temple were simply expressions of what should be happening inwardly, right? Those are outward expressions of an inward reality, or should be an inward reality. God wants to see a broken spirit more than a broken animal, right? That is what the will of God wants. He wants submission to his commands. He wants to see a contrite heart. He wants to see a heart that is remorseful for their sins, not for the consequences merely of their sins. And the reality is, as long as you live, as long as I live, we must seek these things. As long as we live, we must seek these things, because not only will we sin, because we will sin, not only will we transgress God's law, not only will we miss the mark, but we are sinful by our very nature. It is part of our corruption from the fall, which means repentance must be a way of life, not an occasional correction along the way, not thinking things are pretty good every now and then, I got to talk to God about these things. It is a way of life. It is a consistent thing in our prayer life. Church, we must live lives of repentance. Now, I had a professor tell me, not me, but our class, I'm sure he tells every class this, that interpretation is a circle, right? So when you're studying the Bible, interpretation is a circle. And while everything within the circle might be true, certain things are closer to the center of the circle than others, right? So certain things are more important. You got to say it like, while everything in the Bible is equally true, everything is not equally important, right? It is equally true that gnats had floated and that Christ died on the cross for my sins. They're not equally as important for knowing about salvation, right? So there's a distinction, equally true and equally important. And while there's a lot we could have chosen to study in this chapter, a lot we could have slowed down on, a lot we could have dug into, my goal was to land as close to the center on the whole as we possibly could. And at the center, at the heart, I believe, of this penitent psalm, of this psalm of repentance, are these five marks, these five things that we should be looking for when we are coming to God with repentance. And we saw first that repentance relies on God's mercy. That's the founding principle of repentance. Second, repentance requires confession. We must speak what's in here to God, right? Yes, we confess our sins. Third, repentance finds cleansing only in Christ's blood, no other way. Fourth, repentance produces new obedience. There's an inward obedience, a closeness of God that we're yearning, and then there's an outward obedience, testimony to God's faithfulness, goodness, and mercy. And then lastly, repentance must be a way of life, because we will continue to sin and we will continue to be sinful people who continue to need the mercy of God. Let's pray.